open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 17 with our message entitled, The Message of the Cross. The Message of the Cross. And if you're joining us online, welcome today. Glad to have you here. I was reading last night. These guys send me the statistics of people that are connected with us all the way from Thailand to, I mean, there's all kind of crazy places in the world where we're connected. So we're just so glad to have you here, that you could be a part of us. And I also saw there was a lot of people on there in San Juan Capistrano. So I'm wondering, like, where are you? Seriously. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously. No, I wanted to be here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, if you'd follow along with me now. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Will you pray with me? And Father, once again, we now want to just dedicate this time to you as we study your word together. Lord, help us to understand this message of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul understood the objective of his ministry within the city of Corinth. He had been sent there to preach the gospel. The gospel is found exclusively in the New Testament. Some 93 times the word is used. And it's where we get our English word, evangelical. And the good news of the gospel, it's found throughout the Bible. But the gospel is ultimately the good news concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Paul had preached boldly that because of sin, man was destined to experience the wrath and judgment of God. Yet God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die and fulfill the righteous demands of the law by living a perfect and sinless life. And then he took our place on the cross, paid the penalty that our sins deserved. And following his death on the cross, he was placed into the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus made the way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. By accepting Christ as our Savior, we won't be judged for our sins, but escape the wrath of God and eternal separation in hell, and instead have our sins forgiven, along with the hope and assurance of eternal life in heaven. Paul knew that the only thing that could change the city of Corinth and the world was the message of the gospel. Now, the people in Corinth were very fond of eloquence, of skilled oratorical presentations. They enjoyed philosophers masterfully presenting their philosophies. And the type of teaching that the Corinthians were accustomed to was the kind that drew a person more to the messenger than the message. There was a dependence upon rhetoric and philosophical ideas that would keep people engaged in the presentation, but it could also cover up the real content of the message itself. And Paul, knowing that this was the Corinthian tendency, he was determined to preach the gospel as simply and as clearly as possible. And so within his presentation, he was intentional in leaving out what he called the wisdom of words. Now, the wisdom of words refers to the cleverness in speaking, the colorful language, the embellished eloquence. If Paul saturated his preaching in the same manner of the Corinthian philosophers, the message of the cross would lose its power. But the message of the gospel has power already built into it. It didn't need any assistance. All of the human intellect and all of the persuasive words, again, would only take away from its effectiveness. There is a danger that must be avoided within teaching and preaching, and that is that we never make the mistake of coating the cross with so many anecdotes and illustrations and graphics, all so brilliantly alliterated that maybe even every point rhymes with the previous point. Or the message that is given forms an acronym or an acrostics or starts with, every point starts with the same letter. I've never been able to successfully do that. I always get to like the fourth one and it just, I can't find a letter or a word that starts with the letter P. The whole outline is just, it's gone. But some people are gifted in that way, and I am in awe of that. And it's wonderful to have that kind of creativity, and at times it can be effective unless, listen carefully, unless it takes away from the gospel. We want people who listen to us presenting the word to be drawn to the Savior and not to the pastor. That should be our goal, that we would decrease and Jesus would increase. I heard a story in light of that of a pastor who was rather tall. He was in his pulpit, and behind him in the church, there was a stained glass window that had a picture of Jesus. And because he was so tall in stature, when he would stand up there and he would preach, you couldn't see the picture of Jesus behind him. Now, this same particular pastor went on vacation, and in his absence, a much smaller man filled the pulpit. And when he stood there, the stained glass picture window of Jesus could be seen. Now, there was a little girl in the church, and she was very observant. And she said to her mother, "Mom, where's the man who never lets us see Jesus?" We should always, in our presentation of the word, want people to see Jesus. In some places, people would prefer a more diluted presentation of God's word, mingled with showmanship and slogans and cultural one-liners that could cause your ears to tingle. Yet for all of the mottos in the world, they won't help you in the midst of a crisis. In that day, you'll need something concrete, something that can hold you up under the weight of grief or the burden of despair or the trouble that sickness can bring. And the message of the word of God must be clear, scriptural, and unadulterated. And to present anything less is to rob the message of its power. But as effective as the message of the cross is to save a soul from separation from God, not everyone believes in the message of the cross. Some look at the gospel as something to be despised. That is why in verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Some who heard Paul's message felt that it was foolishness. Interesting, the word for foolishness is where we get the English word moron. It means ignorant. It means contemptible. Paul uses it some 5 times in only a few verses. Whether they were a cultured Greek or a proud Roman or a religious Jew, each of them felt that the message of the cross was absurd. Culturally speaking, in the first century, the subject of crucifixion was not something that people liked to discuss. To be identified in any way with the cross isn't like today. You couldn't go down the street to some market and buy a necklace that had a cross on it. It's unthinkable. You wouldn't purchase a shirt that had a picture of a cross on it, or place a tattoo on your body that had a cross on it. It just was unthinkable. And the reason is because it was the most brutal, the most inhumane forms of execution perfected by the Romans to strike fear into the heart of any person who would ever think about defying Rome. Death by crucifixion was so sadistic that a Roman citizen would never be crucified except under special order. And it wasn't uncommon when you would come into a city that was occupied by the Romans to see the streets outside leading up to the city lined with hundreds and hundreds of people who were crucified. And as they were dying on the cross, birds of prey, wild animals would seek to devour their bodies. It was a prolonged death meant to cause the worst suffering imaginable to a human being. And it is with this background in mind that you can maybe get an understanding of how a person hearing the message of salvation that's centered on a cross would think, "That's senseless. That's foolish. I want nothing to do with that. I don't understand that." Even the Apostle Peter struggled with the cross. Do you remember? When Jesus informed his disciples there in Matthew's gospel, the 16th chapter, that he was about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, he would be crucified and then rise again. When Peter heard that, it says that he took Jesus by himself and he rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? And then after that, Jesus in turn rebuked Peter in Matthew 16. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter didn't understand the cross until later on. But when he did, he wrote about it. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." He understood later what the cross meant. But to the Greeks and to the Romans, the message was considered foolishness. They served and worshiped many false gods that were actually created in the image of man. And these gods that they worshiped, they were heroes. They were conquerors. Therefore, to hear of a savior of the world who died upon a cross, that's foolishness. That's weakness to them. How could a man be a savior of the world who couldn't keep himself from being crucified on a Roman cross? And therefore, they despised the message. The Jews, they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering king to deliver them from their enemies. So a message of a crucified savior was unthinkable to them. Many of their friends and loved ones have been crucified on crosses because of Roman occupation. They couldn't think that their Savior could go through that same fate. But the apostle points out that the people who looked at the message of the cross as foolishness were the same people who were perishing. They are in the process of perishing, and they would ultimately perish. There are people today that completely ignore the message of the cross. They deny its power. They say it is nothing more than a legend or a story. But why is the message of the cross foolishness to so many today? For several reasons. One, I believe it offends our pride to suggest that I have to be saved through Christ and I can't get there to heaven on my own good effort. That's a problem to me. That offends my conscience. That offends me. Or to say that Jesus is the only way, that's narrow. That's offensive. Others don't understand it because the Bible says, Paul will say in the next chapter, the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit because they have to be spiritually discerned. It's not that they can't understand it, because even a child can understand and comprehend the message of the gospel, but rather they don't want to understand it. Then there are those who love their sin. Sin has such a powerful hold that it's easy to say that it's easier to say it's foolishness than actually to accept the message. For to accept the message of the cross, listen, is to admit there's a God and that he's holy and just and that I'm accountable to him and to his word. And if that's true, then that means I'm going to have to change my life and repent of my sin. And sadly, some, because of the love of sin and the bondage to it, they'd rather stay in darkness than come to the light. And then there are those who will make up their own alternative. They develop their own opinions and philosophies about life and death and eternity. And the reason men love to develop their own philosophies is that it allows them to live how they please. They will borrow a concept from this particular group and take another concept from that particular group and then also pull from this particular group, and they'll fashion their own way of thinking, and it's acceptable to them in their own mind. Even though if you were to compare what they've drawn next to the Word of God, it doesn't compare. It's not true. It doesn't hold up. And then there are those that finally reject the message of the cross because they falsely assume that they have all the time in the world, but they don't. Life is a vapor. Some scoff at the message of the cross because of its simplicity. It requires nothing of us but to respond in simple faith and repentance and to admit we're sinners and in need of salvation that God offers through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's just too simple. It can't be that easy. And so they reject it. But on the other hand, Paul says there's another group of people. He says to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. The message of the cross is everything to us who believe. It's everything. I love what John Stott said concerning the cross. He said, quote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" He said, "I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain and he entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death." Paul draws a contrast. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Today, there are only two categories of people in this world: those who are saved and being saved, or those who are perishing and will perish. You either have salvation and the hope of eternal life, or you don't. But when a person opens their heart to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior, they are saved. And then day by day, through his grace and through the power of his Spirit at work in our lives, we are continually being saved. He saved me, he's continuing to save me, and ultimately for all of eternity, I'll be saved. He redeems this body, I'll be saved for eternity. What a person does with the message of the cross determines their eternal destiny. Now, because the culture that Paul confronted was so impressed with man's wisdom, he draws a contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And by so doing, he will prove that man's wisdom has its limitations and plays no part in salvation that God alone provides. And so he begins in verse 19 by quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 29, when he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, when Isaiah prophesied these words, the southern kingdom of Judah was no longer walking closely with the Lord. They began to worship idols. They began to turn away from God. And therefore, the Lord sent his prophet to rebuke them. They had begun to lean upon man's wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. They began to look to other nations to deliver them rather than God to deliver them. And so the Lord declared through his prophets that all the schemes, all of the plans that they came up with, they would come to nothing. All of the things that they had come up with on their own, God said, "I'm going to bring it to nothing. I'm going to bring it to the ground." In Isaiah chapter 30, some of the things that they were doing, Isaiah alludes to here. He says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. They take counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk down to Egypt. They haven't asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." This is what the people were doing. To get themselves out of the situation they were in, they thought, you know what, let's not look to God. Let's come up with our own plan. People do that all the time. You get into a situation and rather than look to God, you look to yourself or you look to the world, and the world is limited in what it can do. And sometimes God allows those very circumstances to bring us to the point where we will actually look to him. Jeremiah said much the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. He said this, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" They rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom do they have? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have a reverential awe and fear of God, you're not even at the beginning of wisdom as the Bible describes it. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Do you know him? Do you know the message of the cross? Paul then launches into four rhetorical questions that he asks his readers. In verse 20, he says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now understand, there is nothing wrong with learning and growing in knowledge and gaining understanding. God has made us in such a way that we should desire to learn and grow. He's given us these minds that we can expand and learn and have knowledge, and it's a blessing. The only problem is, it's not with knowledge itself. The problem is knowledge without the recognition of God. Where is all the knowledge of man brought us as a society or as a world globally? Are we closer to world peace or self-destruction? Granted, we have access to more information than our forefathers could have ever dreamed of. But has that made us a more moral people, a more righteous people, a more loving people? What about violent crime, terrorism, and ongoing slavery, hatred? For all the wisdom and the technology we possess, we still face the same problems as the past, and in some cases, they are worse than they were before. Man's ancient wisdom has failed, and modern wisdom also fails in comparison with God's wisdom. And so what Paul does is he throws out a challenge to those who claim to be wise, the professionals. Hey, listen, where are you at, scribe? Where are you at, philosopher? Come and speak to me and tell me what your message has actually accomplished in the lives of the people that you teach. Has it changed their lives? Because of all the, and here's the thing, when you think about it, because of, in man's knowledge and wisdom, he's come to the conclusion in his thinking, check this out, that there's no God. That's where man's wisdom has led him to say, there is no God. We've decided. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It was T.S. Eliot that said, quote, all our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death. But closer to death, no nearer to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Paul said, in creation, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, so that man's without excuse. You can look at creation and you realize there has to be a creator behind creation. There has to be a designer behind the design. It's too detailed. It's too intricate. It's too amazing. It's too wonderful for it to just, here it is, as some would like to suggest. It takes more faith to believe that. Dr. Harry Ironside, who pastored the Moody Church in Chicago in 1929 to 1948, he told the story of a time a famous atheist publicly challenged him to a debate. And Ironside's response was very interesting. He didn't turn the man down, nor did he accept outright, but instead he responded with a challenge of his own. And what he said was this. He told the man that if he would bring just one man and one woman who had formerly been an outcast and worthless to society, but who had been transformed and restored and made valuable to society through the atheist message, then he would be glad to debate him. As for his part, he said that he would bring 100 such men and women who had been affected by the message of the gospel. The atheist, of course, declined the debate after that. But whatever you may think of debating atheists, Ironside grasped well the argument of this passage. Ultimately, it is not in formal intellectual debate that the wisdom of God and the gospel is vindicated. God's wisdom in the gospel message is powerfully illustrated in the countless lives of people that have been transformed and brought into fellowship with God. And so Paul is arguing confidently, we preach the message of Christ crucified, not because we expect the world to appreciate it, but because we understand something. We understand that there is only one message that is powerful enough to change a life from the inside out, to bring somebody from death to life. One message that can offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that's the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. And that's why we could say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. Both Jews and Greeks were saying the message of the cross is foolishness. And yet Paul will point out how the Lord made the wisdom of man foolishness. How so? Look at verse 20 as he poses the question again, latter portion. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then he goes on to describe how this took place. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For all the knowledge that man has, it cannot bring him into a personal relationship with God on his own. That's what Paul says in verse 21. The world, through its own wisdom, didn't know God. Today, the world, through its own wisdom, denies the existence of God, wants to remove God from everything, says that God is whatever you want it to be, but there is no creator, and he's not going to hold anybody accountable, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell. That's what people would like to say. That's what many suggest. That's where man's wisdom has brought him, to dismiss God, as opposed to accept him. Think about a scientist, for example, who studies the stars and the heavens and knows things and could talk about things that I can't even begin to fathom, would blow our minds. And yet, for all of the knowledge that he has the audacity to say, it just happened. Just poof. It's like this big explosion, and then this came into that, and then this formed into this, and there was this ooze that developed into the wings, and you know, just what are you talking about? As opposed to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or how about the doctor? The doctor that understands the intricacies of the human body and all of the way that it works, this machine that we've been given, now it all connects. Or the doctor that on a daily basis gets to see new life brought into the world. And yet for the miracle of life and all that he observes, does not acknowledge that there's a God. You just think man's wisdom has brought him to a place to deny God rather than to accept him. I think of a man who's a prime example of this, sadly. A man by the name of Stephen Hawking. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's a professor with 12 honorary degrees. Wow, 12. Received many awards and medals and prizes. He's part of the Royal Society and a member of the U.S. National Academy of Sciences. And here's where his wisdom has brought him. Here's what he said, quote, heaven is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark. Oh, but I love Professor John Lennox, who's a believer. He responded. He's a Christian apologist, professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford. Here was his response to that quotation. He said, quote, atheism is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the light. Man, through his wisdom, did not know God. So what did God do? If man in his wisdom was not able to come to a relationship with God, what did God do? It tells us here in verse 21, it pleased God through the, quote, foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When man finally comes to the end of himself and his own wisdom, when he has exhausted all the roads he wants to travel to understand his purpose, his meaning, his destiny, his morality, and he finally believes and accepts the message of the gospel, he'll be saved. He can be saved. I think of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And for all of the wealth and all of the wisdom and all of the women that he had, he was unsatisfied. In fact, he said, it's all vanity. It's just, it's a waste. It's like chasing after and trying to hold on to the wind. It's folly. At the very end of the book, he comes full circle and he realizes that what's most important is to fear God and to keep his commandments. In other words, all that I have, all the knowledge that I possess, without God, none of it matters. None of it matters in the final analysis. And listen, folks, God made it that way. God made it that way so that we would look for him, so we would realize that there's an emptiness inside of us that only God can fill. Every person has a desire for something more than this world can provide. Why do you suppose everybody's always trying to get something more? Because they're not ultimately satisfied. As C.S. Lewis said, it means I'm made for a different world. And so God desires relationship. And so there's this void inside of us and we're trying to fill it with success or trying to fill it with relationships, trying to fill it with wealth or climbing the corporate ladder, whatever it is you is your thing. But you realize it still leaves you empty at the end of the day. Only God can satisfy that deepest longing. The wisdom of man can only take you so far. It cannot take you to heaven. But when a person calls out to God for salvation that he has provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can be saved. They can have their life completely transformed. They can become a new creation in Christ. All things are passed away and all things become brand new. You can't find that outside of the message of the cross. Paul then points out how he presented the message to the Jews and the Greeks to whom he ministered. He said in says here, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jewish people, during the ministry of Jesus, you remember, and the religious leaders specifically, wanted a supernatural sign from Jesus to validate his ministry. Remember? Always asking, show us a sign. Now, this was after multiple miracles had taken place. For example, the miracle of the man born blind that Jesus healed. When Jesus healed this blind man, the religious leaders came and found him, and they asked him, hey, tell us how you received your sight. He said, well, this guy Jesus came, anointed my eyes, I washed, and I was blind, now I can see. Suspicious. And then they went and they asked his parents, is this your son, and was he born blind? And if he's born blind, how does he see? His parents confirmed, this is our son. He was born blind. How he receives his sight, we don't know. You're going to have to ask him. He's an adult. John tells us they did that because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. So they came back to the blind man again. They said, tell us, how did you receive your sight? I just told you. So he tells them again. And then he says this, it's classic. He said, why? Do you want to become his disciple also? They said, we were not born in sin. We follow Moses. And they threw him out of the synagogue. A former blind man healed by Jesus, standing in front of them, having a conversation. They still didn't see who really was blind. They came and asked Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign. Finally, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was pointing to his resurrection. And by the way, also validating the story of Jonah. That's a whole nother study in itself. They were looking for a supernatural sign. They couldn't accept a crucified Savior. They couldn't even accept a resurrected Savior. Even after Jesus rose from the dead and the Pharisees saw that the tomb was empty, they tried to pay off the Roman soldiers to lie and say the disciples came and stole the body. Even with a resurrected Savior, still wouldn't believe. They wanted something more. The Greeks, on the other hand, well, they wanted wisdom. Their goal, their quest was intellectual proof. Remember when Paul came to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17? It says that the whole city was filled with idols. In fact, there are many such idols in Athens, even at the present time. They're everywhere. And as Paul was there amidst all of the idols, it says he was provoked within himself. And so he began to witness to everybody in the marketplace, anybody that would listen. And so they brought him to this place called Mars Hill, where he stood before all of these intellectuals of the day, and he began to preach there on Mars Hill. And yet for the wisdom that Paul gave in reference to judgment, reference to the resurrection, they did not believe in what he said. It wasn't enough to convince them, and they rejected the message of the cross. Whether it was supernatural signs or demanding intellectual understanding, they missed the message of the gospel. They saw it as foolishness. And yet, again, the contrast, verse 24, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Again, those that don't believe, it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it's the power of God. And the wisdom of God is made available to them when they believe. The power of God and the wisdom of God given to the person who believes. Sometimes people are fearful in coming to Christ. Well, what if it doesn't work for me? What if it doesn't take in my life? Hey, it says here, you have access to the power of God and the wisdom of God by simply believing in the message of the cross. And that's enough power and enough wisdom. It's going to work for you, friend, if you believe. Why? Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When Paul says foolishness and weakness of God, he's referring to the unbeliever's point of view. There is no foolishness and weakness with God. They called it foolishness and weakness. They said, that's foolishness. If foolishness saves people, it's not foolishness. If foolishness saves people, there's no weakness in that. It's only power. And so he's saying that according to the world, they say it's foolishness. Actually, Paul said, if that's the case, well, foolishness is wiser than men. And weakness, as they called it, is stronger than men. The message of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing. They don't understand it, not because it cannot be understood, but they're unwilling to see. Oh, but the message of the cross to those of us who believe is the power of God unto salvation. It's the wisdom of God, and it has transformed our lives. How does a person then have access to this salvation? You have to come by faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to come by faith. You have to put your faith in the finished work of Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus can save you. Listen carefully. Pay attention. The church cannot save you. Jesus is the Savior. No outward ritual that you go through can save you. If that were the case, if the church or some outward ritual or something that you went through could save you, then Christ Jesus died in vain. It was a pointless death. If we could be saved doing it on our own, none of those things can save you. Only Christ can save you. And to have faith in Jesus means, listen, it means to trust in him completely without reservation. To have faith in Jesus means I believe that he is who he said he is. God in human form, God incarnate, deity. And then I trust in what Jesus has done. I believe who he is, and I trust in what he has done. That is dying on the cross for my sin, taking my place, and then rising again from the dead. To have faith in Jesus is to reject all other ways of salvation, because there aren't any other ways. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Exclusively, the only way, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So it's exclusive. That's so narrow. How could you say it? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And either he's true or he's not. To have faith in the person and work of Christ is what saves. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth and the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, faith in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The key is belief in response to God's love. Anyone, listen, no matter how dark of a sinner you were, you can be forgiven. No matter how moral you think you are in comparison to those that are over here on this side, God wants to save you too. You're not moral enough. You're not clean enough. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you completely and make you righteous and holy in his sight. And anyone who places his or her faith in Jesus has the promise of eternal life. Without faith in Christ, we remain in sin and we will not be accepted into God's perfect heaven. Listen, every single person has an appointment with God at some point. Every single person. And if you were to stand in front of God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, God, if you must know, I did some pretty good things down there while I was down there. Did some things. Well, like what? I don't know. And your wife's not going to be there to remind you because you can't remember what you did, right? You're all on your own. Honey, what did I do? Honey? Look, guys, the only way we're getting in is by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe what Jesus Christ did for me has been applied to my life. I am a sinner saved by his grace. I've been washed in the blood. I've been clothed in his righteousness. All the glory belongs to the Lord. Welcome. Come on, that's the right answer. It's the only answer. We'll be given access into the presence of the Lord. And the Bible says we're his children. The Bible says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you been born again? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking you if you attend church regularly or if you have a family Bible. But are you born again? Do you have the assurance, the absolute assurance of eternal life? The Bible says, these things we have written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. How? By believing in the message of the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we understand today that there is no other message that saves. There is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. Lord, our works could never be good enough. Lord, you did the work that we could never do. You put salvation outside of our ability, and you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed this morning in an attitude of reverence, please, for a moment. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, if you do not know that if today was your last day, that you'd be in the presence of God for all of eternity in a place called heaven, if you don't have that assurance, I want to pray for you today. I want to lead you in a simple prayer right where you're at to receive Christ. to put your faith in him. And if you can believe that Jesus died for you and you know you're a sinner and that he rose again from the dead, offers you salvation, if you can believe in that, you can be saved. So if that's you today, anybody at all, I just want you to raise your hand up high. I just want to pray for you this morning. Anybody at all? God bless you, bro. I see you in the back. It's awesome. Once you put your hand up, you can put it down. I see you. Praise God. Anybody else? Lord's speaking to you today? Anybody else this morning? This is your day. You may never have another opportunity like this one. And you'll never be able to say, I didn't know. You know now. You're accountable for what you know. Anybody else today want to respond to the message of the gospel to be saved? Put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Anybody at all? The Lord loves you so much. He died to prove it. And if you're at home watching, you can pray right where you're at also. But those of you that raise your hands, I just want to lead you in a word of prayer. Just in the quietness of your own heart, just pray something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I realize that I'm a sinner and I could never reach heaven by my own good deeds. And right now, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to give me eternal life. I trust in Jesus alone. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to live for you. Thank you for accepting me and giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer today, God heard you and he answered, and you are saved. And I want to encourage you after service today, right over here to my left, your right, to come. And there's a pastor over here, Pastor Gary will be down here. I'd love to give you a Bible and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Please don't leave without just taking a few minutes. I want to encourage you in your faith. Would you stand with us? I want to ask you something in closing, and that is this. If today you had in your possession the cure for cancer, what would you do with it? I mean, think about how many people are affected by cancer every day, every year. Family members that we've lost, loved ones. I mean, how many people could you save by having that cure? Would you take that and just kind of put it somewhere and keep it to yourself? No, of course not. But even if you had that cure and you could do all that good, people would still eventually die. But the message that we have, the cure that we have for a sin-filled world, provides eternal life. What are we to do with it? Do we just keep it to ourselves? No. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ, salvation, we have it. We have the cure. May God help us to use it, to apply it, so that people could be saved. He's given us the cure. It's the message of the cross. Don't doubt its power. It is powerful all on its own. It's the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes. You just deliver the message and let the Lord do his work. If you need prayer today after the service, we'll be up front. We'd love to pray with you. If not, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Prayerfully, you can join us this coming Wednesday night. We start a brand new book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And so if you can join us, we'd love to see you. If not, have a great rest of the day. The Lord bless you.